All right, let's start with some questions. As many as you like. Is that Spencer?
Right now, that's okay.
Oh, you just reminded me because I asked you to. Okay, thank you. Any questions?
Oh, yeah, I have one right now.
Okay.
So back on page 8, let's see. Yeah, so the author, Mu, he makes the statement that he says here verbatim, their problem, the Jewish problem, in Paul's view, was not that they were insisting that people had to obey the law to be saved. Sanders had already shown that this was not the case. Rather, their problem was they were trying to keep God's salvation to themselves by clinging to the law. I was kind of, I honestly just disagree, because even when you go back in Acts 15, you know, we have the Jerusalem Council, we have the Pharisee Christians, and they're advising that Gentiles follow many Jewish laws and just principles. So it's kind of hard for me to reconcile the two, like Acts 15 versus what Mu's saying here.
But, right. Well, you don't have to agree with Mu, by the way. He's making what I call it a soft Judaizing thing rather than a hard one. And the church in Rome was not a principal player in the Acts 15 in the council in Jerusalem. Were there hardcore Judaizers? Absolutely there were. All right. In fact, the Jerusalem council had already happened before Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. But if you read the book of Galatians, all right, which is before, I believe, I might be misspeaking here. I think Galatians is before the Jerusalem Council. I believe it is. Was there a problem with Judaizers in the church? Absolutely. Were there people that were demanding specific Jewish law practices be done in the church? Absolutely. And so you're right in noticing that. But the thing is was that the atmosphere in Rome? And Mu is saying his understanding, based on his scholarship, is Rome was not a place that was dominated by Judaizers. So they were holding on to their Jewishness. They were holding on to their place as having this covenant. But they weren't trying to force circumcision, for example. I think Mu would say that in Rome, they weren't trying to tell people, if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. All right. And so the thing that was answered in Jerusalem Council is you're reflecting on that. And I agree. So absolutely. You're so smart to notice that. I agree. You should notice that. But Mu's saying probably what's going on in Rome is not exactly what's being dealt with in the council in Jerusalem or by Paul with the Judaizers. Okay. Now, by the way, you might be right and Mu might be wrong. I'm just explaining why Mu's saying that. Good question.
Thank you so much. So based on what I'm hearing, the Roman church was not a big part of the Jerusalem council, and they did not enforce Judaism on others as those in Acts 15 were mentioned.
The controversy was between things going on in Jerusalem and things going on like in Galatia or in parts of Asia. Probably not in Rome. Right.
Okay, for sure. I just had one more question.
Go for it.
It's actually at the beginning. But in page 52, when Mu is talking about how Paul is basically, holding Jews to their ethics and what they're doing, and he's basically accusing them possibly of, it says here, melting down metal from pagan idols. And so it says here, Paul might be reminding the Jews how this practice tactically involves the Jews in idolatry. I heard that, but then I that's one of the likely, reasons that Mu came up with. But then I had a problem with this, and I could be wrong, just because when Paul talks about food sacrificed to idols,
right,
I would almost feel like this would be the same issue, because wouldn't using food sacrificed to idols be kind of like using something derived from idolatry?
Yeah.
But then Paul said he uses Psalms 24:1, you know, and he says that, like, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so even that is just very interesting to me.
Yeah.
haven't really known how to kind of reconcile that.
Yeah, so unlike with your first comment where I'm defending Moo here, I'm gonna agree with you over Moo, probably. And let me explain what I mean. So what we're talking about is Moo's comments on Romans 2, specifically like verse 22 and 20 through 24. You who say people shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The answer is probably the Jews were actually not committing adultery. And that's not his point. Let me get to that. Says, you who say don't steal, do you steal? And I don't think he's accusing them of stealing. I'll explain that. And you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So basically what he's trying to explain why he's accusing the Jews of robbing temples. But I don't think that's the point. The point is, like it says in James 2, anyone who breaks the law is guilty of the entire law. And I don't think Paul is saying you Jews are as sinful as they are. It sounds like that's what he's saying. But I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying you Jews are just as sinful as they are because you do the same kind of thing. He's not saying you do the same thing. He's saying you do the same kind of thing. So Moo is trying to justify why he's accusing them of idolatry. I personally don't think he's accusing them of idolatry. I don't think he's accusing them of lying or of stealing or committing adultery. He's accusing them of boasting in the law, though. So I think he's saying, you know, even though you don't do these things, you might as well have because it's all the same. That's my understanding of what Paul's saying. He's not saying you are doing these things. He's saying you might as well have as far as it goes. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, if you read Romans 2, it seems like Paul is saying you Jews are just as sinful as the Gentiles. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is you Jews are in the same situation as the Gentiles, which is you're sinners and you're lost. So, that's what Moo's doing. I think he's trying to defend Paul here. I personally don't think, I don't want to defend Paul here. I don't think that's what he's saying. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, in a way, I just think the reasoning that Moo gave, it doesn't make sense to me.
It doesn't to me either.
Paul has said in other places.
Right. I agree with you. I don't always agree with Moo. Like I said, the first time you're criticizing Moo, I'm agreeing with him. The second time you're criticizing Moo, I agree with you, for what it's worth.
Sure.
Okay.
Sure. Thank you so
Moo
much.
Moo is not always right.
We appreciate this.
Yep. All right. Anybody else? Any other questions? Take one or two more questions. All right. Do you have enough energy for one more session? Let's do it. Oh, I'm telling you, I love Romans 3. Romans 3. Oh, man. I absolutely love Romans 3. And guess what? I don't know. Romans 3, Romans 4, I can't decide. This is such amazing stuff. Better stop saying that. We better just go ahead and get into it. Because I have about 40 more minutes, 45 more minutes. Okay. Did I get lucky? Yes, I did. Okay, good. All right, let's read Romans 3, starting at verse 9. Oops. From current slide. Yes, good. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Who's we? Do we Jews have any advantage? And basically, what Paul's doing is proving I'm right and Moo's wrong in that comment we just made. Because the question is not whether we were more sinful or less sinful. The question is whether we have any advantage. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, what did he say to the question of whether there's any advantage to being a Jew? Yes or no? Think about it. Chapter 3, 1 through 4, what did he say to the question of whether there's any advantage to being a Jew? He said, absolutely. Now it, here it is, 8 verses later, he's going to ask the exact same question. He's going to get the exact opposite answer. This is confusing. All right? So the first time he asked, is there any advantage to being a Jew? He says, definitely. And this time he's going to say, definitely not. Now, if that's not confusing, that's typical Paul for you. That's the same two questions, the same question twice, and give the exact opposite answer just 8 verses later. There you go. Well, it's my job to explain that. Because remember, what did he said? Chapter 3, verse 1, any advantage of being a Jew? Totally. 8 verses later, any advantage of being a Jew? None. Wow. Here we go. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. Okay. If we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike are under the power of sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. At this point, probably a lot of us are feeling pretty defensive. What do you mean I've never sought God? I've been seeking God my whole life. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Boom. Now, Paul is playing a great trick on us here, because guess what he's quoting? He's not using his own words. He's quoting the Old Testament where God is talking about the Jews. See how smart Paul is here? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. All right? He's reading what God said through Jewish prophets to Jews in the past. All right? Now, when he says there's no difference, what he's saying here is there's no essential difference. There is no essential difference. Is there a difference? Absolutely there's a difference. Absolutely. Is it better to have grown up in the church? Come on. Stop saying anything different. It's not true. It's way better to have been grown up in a Christian home. But is it any better to grow up in a Christian home? Not at all. Because if you don't combine it with faith, it's all a bunch of, forgive me, it's all a bunch of junk. Useless. Okay? So, when he says there's no difference, what did he say 8 verses before? There is a difference. And there is. But then in chapter 3, verse 10, he says there's no difference because there is no essential difference. When it comes to God on judgment day, we're all sinners. Remember, part 4. Remember, part 2, the Gentiles are lost. Part 3, the Jews are lost. Part 4, everybody's lost. All right? And notice the smart strategy that Paul's using. He's quoting the Jewish writers speaking to the Jews about Jews. All right. Now, you know, I read this. I read this. You know, my throat is an open grave. The poison of vipers are on my lips. I don't know about you, but I'm feeling like, Paul, you're, come on, give me a break. No one seeks God. What does it say in Jeremiah 29:11-12, you know, seek God with all your heart. I mean, God told them to seek God, and now he's saying none of them do. Man, Paul, you're exaggerating. Well, you know what? In the light of sin, there's no difference. Without Jesus Christ, there's no difference. Without faith, there's no difference. Which is the more fundamental truth? That it's better to have been a Jew than to not have been a Jew, or that there's no difference. When you see two biblical sayings that seem to contradict, you have to ask yourself, they're both true, but which is the more fundamental truth? Ephesians 2 says we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But then James 2, it says we're not saved by faith apart from works. They're both true. Which is the more fundamental truth? The more fundamental truth of those two is we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. That's the more fundamental truth. Of the two truths in Romans chapter 3, that there is a difference and there's no difference, which is the more fundamental truth? The more fundamental truth is that there's no difference. The secondary truth is that there is a difference. Got it? Just like which is, it's not like one's more true than the other. They're equally true, but one is more fundamentally true. It's the starting point for the other one. That's where the Jews went wrong. Not that they have an advantage, but that their advantage is a fundamental. It's an essential advantage. Let me go to that statement in the preceding slide. There's no essential difference. Is there a difference? Absolutely. Does Paul care about the difference? Totally. But he reminds them there's no essential difference. The wages of sin are death. The law of sin and death says you sin, you die. Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So that every mouth, every Jewish mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And here we're going to end section 5. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. The more essential truth is law or not law, no difference. The more essential truth is Jew or not Jew, you're toast. You're a sinner. Your throat is an open grave. And even if you did not do all the things on this list, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I mean, you may not have done that, but as if you did. Okay? Through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, three times in Romans, he explains the purpose of the law. He also explains the purpose of the law in Galatians and other places. Three times in Romans, he tells us the purpose of the law. And those are here in Romans 3:20, but also Romans 5:20 and Romans 7:13. Okay? In Romans 7:13, he says, so that through the commandment, sin might be made utterly sinful. Okay? What a strange statement in Romans 7:13. Through the commandment of the law, sin was made utterly sinful. Why? Because you knew it was wrong, and you did it anyway. All right? And Romans 5 verse 20, let me read that. We'll be reading it again later. All right, what a strange statement here. Romans 5:20. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. What? You're saying the reason God gave the law to the Jews, to Moses on Mount Sinai, is so that people would sin more? That's crazy talk. But actually, it's literally true. Because the word used for sin here is trespass. And we'll get to that, but it's for breaking a specifically stated law. So I don't want to get into that right now. I shouldn't have said that. I should have just held off on that, but we'll come back to that. All right. Summary of Romans 1:18 through 3:20. You are in deep trouble. You are a sinner. All right. That's it. All right. Sorry about that. I should have gone to the slide. Summary of Romans 1:18 through 3:20. You are in deep trouble. All of us equally. There is no difference. All of us are lost. Jewishness has nothing to do with that. All right. In fact, if you have the law, you're even more accountable, which that's good because it's more likely to make you willing to respond to it. But nevertheless. Okay, great. All right, Romans 3, 21 through 5:21. We're not going to finish this section this morning. I hope to get into Romans 4, so let's get into Romans 3, 21 through the end of the chapter right now. This is beloved scripture to me, absolutely beloved scripture. Here we go. But now, praise the Lord, aren't you glad for that word but? Oh. I mean, up till now, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. You're toast. You're done for. Might as well pack it in. You're a wretch. All right. The word but, that what some of the best words in the Bible are but, not double T but, single T but. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Praise the Lord. To which the law and the prophets testify. Remember I said that several times in Romans. He's going to remind us it's in the Bible. He reminded us it's in the Bible in chapter 3, verse 10 through 18 by quoting the Bible. But now he's going to tell us, basically, it was in the Bible the whole time. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Second time he said it in about four verses. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me stop there. Is there any difference between Jew and Gentile? Absolutely there is. Is there any essential difference between Jew and Gentile? No, there's not. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, I love this phrase, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ, in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. They're exactly the same in that sense. He says the law and the prophets testify to this new righteousness. It was in Isaiah 53. It was in Daniel 9. It was in Jeremiah 31. It was in Ezekiel 36 and so many other places. What kind of righteousness? Let's go right back to Romans 1:17. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. A righteousness that is from faith to faith. Those who through faith are righteous will live. That's it. Righteousness that is by faith. There's no difference. In case you hadn't gotten it, how many times does he need to tell us there's no difference? Well, a few times, because occasionally he tells us there is a difference. That's the confusion. But now we're down to the essentials. This is it. No difference. Got it? I love some of these words. Justified. The Greek word is dikios. Justified means aligned with. That's kind of the literal meaning. But the Christian meaning is declared not guilty. Justified is a legal term. We're going to talk about redemption. We're going to talk about sanctification. But justification is a legal term. And we're going to talk about already but not yet. Already but not yet. But justified is not one of those already but not yet things. No, justified is an already thing. Righteousness, already but not yet. Sanctified, already but not yet. Even saved, already but not yet. But justified, done deal. That's not one of those already but not yet things. It is done. We have been declared not guilty. We've been made righteous. Now, we've not been made fully righteous because righteousness is one of those already but not yet things, okay? We've been made righteous, we're becoming righteous. We will be made righteous. But here we go. Here's a good term. Righteousness and justification are two sides of the same coin. Right? Justice is one aspect. Being made righteous is another aspect of the same thing. Justice means made into a righteous person. God views you as 100% absolutely, fully, and completely righteous. Now, are you 100% absolutely, fully, and completely righteousness? Isaac saying, no, not even close. No, okay. Right. Is that Isaac or Ethan? I don't know. Whatever. All right. But justification, what a beautiful... Basically, to be justified means to be made righteous, even though you're not. To be made just as if I'd... You might have heard this before. To be justified means to be made... just as if I'd never sinned. That's a great word. The next word is redemption. Redemption. What does that mean? Well, in the context of the Bible, that means you were a slave and God purchased you out of slavery. Probably there's two really great illustrations in that in the Bible. One would be obviously getting out of Egypt. They were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. But another great illustration of that, obviously, is Hosea, where Hosea goes and buys his wife back from the pimp. He pays the price, and he gets her back. All right? This is the great news we've been waiting for, folks. Justified, a legal term. Redemption, which literally means payment for, or a good thing, a good example of redemption. We don't use redemption. You don't use the word redemption in a sentence very often, but we use a coupon to redeem something in the store. Or maybe a better illustration is, if you ever put something in a pawn shop, probably you never did, but if you ever did, when you buy it back from the pawn shop owner, you've redeemed it. You've bought it back. All right. There are a number of theories of redemption, salvation theories. There's the deification theory, the ransom theory, the satisfaction theory, all right, the deification theory, that was the theory in the East, all right. Eastern Christianity tended to look at sanctification, at deification, that salvation is a process, all right. The Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox, even today, see salvation as a process, all right, of God making us like Him. So as the Orthodox father said, let me see. I think I've got the quote here. Yes. What has not been assumed has not been healed. It is what is united to his divinity that is saved. So they see sanctification. Salvation is a process of becoming Christ-like. All right. That's one view of salvation, one theory of redemption. Another theory of redemption, which was the primary theory of redemption in the first century, was called the ransom theory, where basically this theory was you were owned by Satan. And basically the death of Jesus was God's payment to Satan to free you from Satan. I'm not a big fan of that theory because I don't think Satan ever owned us. I mean, you could use the analogy of the Jews and Pharaoh to justify this ransom theory. This was the principal theory of redemption in the Middle Ages. Another theory of redemption is the satisfaction theory. The idea that the death of Jesus satisfied the penalty owed to God for our sin and releases us for our penalty. In other words, we had a penalty owed to us. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died and he took the penalty that was going to be our penalty. Because he took the penalty that was our penalty, we no longer have to take that penalty. That is the most common theory of redemption in Protestant Christianity. And I suppose probably if the ICOC had a redemption theory, it would probably be the satisfaction theory. Actually, the most common redemption theory is called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal as in penitentiary, you know, as in penalty, penal substitutionary atonement. That our salvation is 100% about satisfying God's wrath. I don't think that's a full theory. I don't think that's the whole story. I don't think our salvation is merely God satisfying the penalty that was owed to us. I think our salvation is, I think there's some truth to this idea of deification. I wish I had an hour and a half to talk about theories of redemption. I don't. So it's just a thought to get you started. I have to leave this subject right away. Otherwise, I'm not even going to even start chapter 4. And if I don't, I'm going to just not going to be very good. But the basically, penal substitutionary atonement is the negative side of the satisfaction theory of atonement. And so that is the principal view of sort of Western Protestant Christianity. But I think atonement has to do with the love of God. I think atonement has to do with Jesus basically, you know, undoing the powers of the world that the world had over you. I think atonement is a large topic. Let's just say that. Okay, deification. Atonement. All right, let's review these words we're defining. We're defining justification. We're defining redemption. Redemption means bought back, and we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And to that extent, the ransom or satisfaction theory have some validity. The next word is righteousness, which is basically to be like God. To be righteous is to be like God. The next word is atonement. Now, here's the problem with the word atonement, and that's verse 25. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, that word atonement, which is hilasterion, has two aspects to it. One of them is propitiation. Have you ever heard of the word propitiation? Oh, that's one of those big words. Did you and your buddies talk about propitiation last night where you're watching the football game? The basketball game? Propitiation is one of those religious words. To propitiate means to pacify. So, if Jesus is a sacrifice of propitiation, that means that the penal substitutionary atonement is the correct view. But another possible translation of the word is a sacrifice of atonement. In other words, atone means to make right. To make at one. Atonement means at-one-ment. I prefer the word atonement to propitiation. So to propitiate somebody means they're really mad at you. And you make that anger go away by doing something. And is there an aspect of that in what happened on the cross? Yes, I believe God's wrath was put on Jesus. But I don't think that's the whole story. And I prefer the translation atonement, at-one-ment, to propitiation. All right, I have to go on. Talk about faith. I don't have time to talk about faith. What I'll say is this. Faith is defined in Romans chapter 4. Faith means lots of things. But basically, the gospel message according to Romans 3 is this. Faith versus death. Faith versus death. Faith versus separation. What kind of faith? We're going to let Romans 4 define what kind of faith we're talking about. So basically then, in verse 25 it says, God allowed Jesus to die instead of us to demonstrate his justice. What does justice demand? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin are death. Our sin required death. So Jesus died. Again, that's not the whole story of redemption. I believe redemption is a bigger idea. But that is certainly the fact that Jesus was a sacrifice who died for us is a big part of it. Now, is it just that one person would receive the penalty for our sin? Is that just? That is not just. All right. And so that gets me to this wonderful sentence I love. Oh my goodness. Verse 26. He did it. What? He allowed Jesus to be killed on the cross. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just. In other words, to act justly, and justice demands punishment. Justice demands death. And to justify those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So you have two choices, justice or justification. Two choices, justice or justification. And God says, why not choose justification? Why not put faith in Jesus Christ? So on the cross, God's justice happened. Because God's love goes this way, and God's justice goes this way. God's justice says death and separation. God's love says mercy, kindness, and eternal relationship. And at the cross, God's justice and his love met. And his love defeated his justice. And therefore, the cross is about God's love. It's not about his wrath. Well, it is about his wrath, but it's also about his love. So God loved us so much that he decided to have his justice fall on his son rather than on us. Therefore, how much boasting do you have? Dallas, how much do you have to boast about in the sight of God, given the fact that he just did this for you? Zero. Now, again, this is a diatribe, right? He says, therefore, there's no boasting. Who was boasting? The Jews were boasting. Why is there no boasting? Because of faith. Because God is the God of Jews and Gentiles alike. All right? Now, he said first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but in Romans chapter 3, for Jew and Gentile. All right? In Romans chapter 3, Jew and Gentile are 100% absolutely completely the same. No difference. All right? So what he says here to end chapter 4 is, faith doesn't deny the law. No, no. Faith upholds the law. All right. This is the mystery, the central mystery of God, that God could be just and justify those who have faith. That's the awesome thing. All right? There is no difference, right? Verse 30. Let me reread verse 30. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Does this nullify the law? No, 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 no. It fulfills the law. The whole purpose of the law was to bring us to this point. Romans 4. I'm not going to get very far in Romans 4, but I got to take you into Romans 4. So Romans 4 is Abraham. There you go. Romans 4 is all about Abraham. All right? Let's read Romans 4, 1 through 3. What then shall we say? Basically, what he's going to do here is he's going to explain here what kind of faith he's talking about. He's going to do two things. He's going to give one more example why faith is over the law, if you will. Number one. And number two, he's going to tell us what kind of faith he's talking about. So one more example why faith, not law, okay? And he's going to explain us what faith really actually is. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But what did he say 10 seconds ago? There's no boasting. So, in other words, what he's saying is Abraham was not justified by works. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited him as righteousness. Let's stop right there. All right. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What's he saying? Righteous by faith, right? But I've got a question for you. What did Abraham believe? Because remember, two purposes in Romans 4. Number one, to establish the definition of faith, the biblical definition of saving faith. The biblical definition of saving faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? So how much credit did Abraham get from his works? Zero. How much credit did he get from his faith? A lot. Salvation, actually. So what did Abraham believe? Well, you have to read Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Because I guarantee you, Paul is referencing Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great shield. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. So what did he believe? The answer is he believed God's promise. That's it. What is saving faith? It's believing God's promises. Now, faith is a lot more than that. But saving faith is believing God's promises. Abraham believed that if he entrusted his entire life to God rather than to himself, that God would meet all his needs. You know what? If you want to be saved, you need to walk in the footsteps of Abraham. Romans 4, verse whatever, 12 through 14. Abraham believed God. And what did he do? He left Ur. Abraham believed God. So what did he do? He went to Moriah. That's what he did. So my question is, what do you believe? Do you believe God's promises? That is saving faith. Now, how do we know that Abraham believed God's promises? By what he did, right? That's why when James says faith apart from works is not saving faith, he's not kidding. Because faith that does not produce works consistent with that faith, that's not the kind of faith that saves. So how do you know you believe God's promises? There's only one way to know that you believe God's promises. It's by living a life that's consistent with that, okay? So do you believe God's promises? Well, let's put it to the test. All right, let's put it to the test. Like, for example, come and be an intern for us in Merced. All right. Oh, wait. Oh, just kidding. All right. I've got about 3 or 4 more minutes here. Romans 4, let's continue. Go back to Romans 4. All right. Romans 4. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly. By the way, he's also defining faith as trust, by the way. Their faith is credited as righteousness. David said the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sins the Lord will not count against him. Basically, what he's saying is, Abraham, but also David. Just also David. A little bit more scriptural support. Back to Abraham. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Is it only for the Jews? Or is it also for the Gentiles? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Amen? Yes? Praise the Lord? Genesis 15:1-6? Yes? Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? All right, quiz question. Where in Genesis was Abraham circumcised? Before Genesis 15 or after Genesis 15? Well, guess what? It's Genesis 17. 14 years, by the way, 14 years. Abraham believed and God made him righteous by faith. And 14 years later, he got circumcised. Got it, folks? And it's like Paul saying, case closed. Case closed. Let me read on. He received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Circumcised, uncircumcised, no difference. Wait a minute. Chapter 9, yes, there's a difference, but right now, no difference. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise, all right, that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Yeah, no kidding. It was definitely not by the law. When was the law given? 430 years later. These Jews are trying to have salvation through the law, and yet Abraham was made righteous by faith 400 stinking 30 years earlier. Got it? Verse 14, for if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing. And the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. All right. Oh, I have to explain that, but I can't. Oh, that's that word. Okay. Let me get you to that slide. All right. I'm just going to stop. Because I promised to give Joe and Steve, 10 minutes of your time and let you out on time. All right. So let's say we're done and we'll see you on June 21st. Please finish having read all of Moo and finish having chosen your, two topics. And we'll see you in, oh my goodness, what, 7 or 8 weeks. Whew.
Is this me or you, Joe?
Well, I'll just say one thing and I'll turn it over to you, Steve.